If you could turn in the Word of God to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. Yeah, just to clarify, that was whenever our brother, Mr. Mooney, saw me on that occasion, that was the beginning for me of looking to really go into the ministry. I was just visiting, as he was, and I was having a look around, as he was, and thinking about going in at that stage. And I maybe had applied, I'm not sure, already applied for the two-year course. I had no intention of going into the ministry. I just thought I would go and equip myself to be more useful in my local congregation. And at that time, that's all I was intending. I was only a Christian about 2 years at that stage. And, well, the Lord had other plans. So here we are. It took a long time to get there. That was probably about 2004, whatever it was, around there. And I didn't get in until 2009 before we got there. But God was very gracious and got us there and got us out and brought us over here. And it's been such a privilege to see how God has led us, even to think back that far. And to see all the way we have come as a family and how God has led and blessed and been so merciful and faithful in spite of our unfaithfulness on many occasions. And it's a delight for us to be here this particular occasion, for my wife and children to be with me and to come and meet. So one of the benefits of coming from Northern Ireland is that the furthest points away really are only 2 hours drive away. So when you have almost 60 churches within kind of a 2 hour radius of driving at most, then you are, it's very easy to get to know the church family and get to know friends outside your own congregation. And then you come to Calgary and your closest church is probably about 7 hours drive away. And then all the rest are like, you can only fly to them really. To be here and get an opportunity to meet the church family here has been a tremendous blessing for us. So thank you for all involved. Thank you for whosever idea it was to invite us here. We appreciate the privilege and trust God will bless us here today. But we've come for the word. We've come to hear from God. And we're considering here the motivation for Christian obedience. That is my obligation here today to deal with this subject, and I trust that God will use our thoughts and help us. But we're reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to take time to read from verse 9 through to the end, and there'll be just some thoughts. It'll be more topical today, but there are some thoughts we will draw from this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen. Ending at the end of that chapter. Let's momentarily bow before the Lord in prayer. Our God and Father, it is a privilege for us all just to be here, to be clothed and in a right mind, to have the robes of Christ's righteousness as ours, given to us freely, that we might stand before God with all the understanding that we are accepted in the Beloved. And today, Lord, we pray that thy blessing would rest upon our gatherings on every occasion, that this conference might be for the glory of God and the good of men. Come and use thy word, quicken us by thy Spirit, guide us by thy presence and by the sense of thy mercies. We pray that the word will come and enable us to see the glories of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Help us then, give to us the aid of the Spirit. Lord, I can't do this, none of us can. We pray, fill me with the Holy Spirit and give the Spirit to those that hear, that there might be profit to us all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The most difficult aspect of behavioral change is motivation. Trying to get people to change is not an easy task at all. And effective self-help gurus command a tremendous fee because they become known as being somewhat able to evoke and get people to change their habits. And so they are called upon to help those who may be working professionals, entrepreneurs, or even those who may be married to try and evoke change in their lives and in their attitude. So it is with health professionals and those who are working in rehabilitation centers that they have this struggle with seeking to get people to change because they find over and over again there is this want in motivation. And so they try every day to get them to quit smoking, quit drinking, quit doing drugs, and even change their eating habits, as may be the case in some forms of service as well. But it's always a struggle, and no approach is 100% effective. That's never the case at all. And so here I am, called upon on this occasion to deal with the subject of the motivation for Christian obedience. And if I stood here to proclaim the mere wisdom of men, then I know that the rate of failure would be very high, that we're not going to get too far. But the approach to this subject for the Christian is different. And we were reminded of it last night. There is a foundation that has been laid, not by man. It's not a principle that has been taught merely by man, but a foundation that is in those who are really addressing today, those who are in Christ, a foundation of Christ being in the soul, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's the foundation. And if you're here and you don't have that foundation, if you're devoid of that foundation, then any effort of mine to motivate you to Christian obedience would merely result in you becoming the twofold child of hell. You become even more a child of the devil because you'd be motivated to do something you're not even the frame of mind or in the spirit of heart to do. You can't do it. So I'm taking this topic and addressing this subject in the understanding that those of us who will respond to it already have this principle. We have Christ in our hearts. We have the foundation laid. God has initiated the essential part that before we can ever have any hope of being moved in the right direction, God has already done a right about turn within our attitude and frame of mind, that we have a love toward God because of what Christ has done. We are thankful to God that that is the case for many of us here today. And so, as I address you, believers, this morning, then it is with the desire that in all the practical instruction we receive over the course of this day and tomorrow and perhaps even on Saturday morning, all that instruction may be embraced with the right frame of mind, that our motivation will be right, that if God comes to your heart, that the way you respond to that call, to God's word, will be in the right attitude and the right frame of mind. I want to get straight into this now and deal with this subject, the motivation for Christian obedience, first of all, by considering erroneous motivations for Christian obedience, erroneous motivations for Christian obedience. I think this might help clarify the truth if we understand what it shouldn't be. And I'm not covering everything here, and there certainly would not be the time for that, but just giving some little ways in which we might dangerously approach this subject and think that we are fulfilling what God has called us to do, or that we have the right spirit, when in fact we don't have the right spirit at all. The motivation for Christian obedience is not just to avoid the feelings of guilt, shame, and condemnation. That is not the way. And too often that is what comes from the pulpit, a desire to evoke guilt in the heart of men and women in order that they might respond in some way. There's some need in some aspect of the work, either financially or practically or in some other way, and we just try and make you feel guilty, and then by that guilt you might be moved to respond. That is not the right motivation. That is never the right motivation. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8 verse 1, none. And it is wrong, grossly wrong, for any man to come and present a message of guilt and shame to those before whom legally God has no guilt to place upon. Christ has taken that guilt. Christ has taken that shame. Christ has taken that condemnation. And it is not the duty of the preacher to pour upon his hearers guilt and shame and condemnation that God himself would not place upon them. It's not our job. In fact, when we go through Scripture, do we ever find men and women who serve the Lord being motivated by something that was really essentially guilt or shame or condemnation, driven into action because they felt guilty? Did Abraham serve God? Did he leave Ur of the Chaldees because he was guilty? Did David serve his generation because he felt shame? Was that the underlying motivation of his heart? Or the apostles? Did they go about serving Jesus Christ because they felt condemned in some way? No, 1,000 times no. That is never, ever the motivation we find in the servants of God that are examples to us. Never. We don't look at them and see them being moved by an attitude of guilt. That is not their way, and so as we follow in their example, it shouldn't be our way either. So the motivation for Christian obedience is not just to avoid the feelings of guilt and shame and condemnation, but also the motivation for Christian obedience is not just to be found doing something for Christ. Again, that might be said, well, just do something. You know, you need to just go out there and do something. Doesn't really matter about the spirit in which you do it. Doesn't really matter about why you're doing it, but you just have to be found doing something. And again, that's wrong. A true motivation is not merely getting people to do or getting myself to do. Doing is not proof. It may be a partial evidence of a right motivation if I see myself doing. Obviously, we are called into action, but it's not the kind of the be-all and end-all of all the evidence that we have the right motivation for Christian obedience, merely seeing people go about doing things or acting in a certain way. And we get that from Paul's writings very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when he addresses there the whole subject of love, as you are well aware, and he crystallizes this understanding that it's not merely by doing. When he says, we'll read the opening 3 verses. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And look at verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Here Paul is saying, look, I can do a whole lot that seems to be very valuable, seems to be something that would be respected and honorable before everyone. I can give everything I have to the poor. And if someone did that, we would set them aside and say, what a tremendous example for us all. And no doubt it is, as far as it goes. But it is no guarantee of a right motivation. It is no proof that the root of the matter for why they did what they did is really there. Paul is saying, I could give everything I have to feed the poor. I could give my body in martyrdom. If I don't have love, if the underlying motivation isn't right, then what is it? According to him, it's nothing. It's not even just admirable, but not everything it needs to be. You might say, well, it's good, but it might not be all right. He says it's nothing. It's nothing. It doesn't have any value at all. And beloved, this crystallizes even more then how important it is that we are moved with the right motivation, doesn't it? We don't want to be standing on the day of judgment for the believer and see everything we supposedly did go up in smoke as wood, hay, and stubble. I fear that day, I do. I fear the day, how much am I doing with a wrong spirit, a wrong attitude? And I was encouraged last night just to be reminded, Lord, the blood of sprinkling, in all I do, may it be seen through the atonement of Jesus Christ. We need that, and God knows we need it. No, it's not just to be found doing something, certainly not in feelings of guilt and shame and condemnation, but also, and to instruct us in this, the motivation for Christian obedience is not just to find joy in what we do for Christ. There's a sense in which, again, even from the pulpit, we may be taught that you'll have more joy in the Christian life if you find some service to do for the Lord, or if you respond the right way to the word, or whatever is being presented before you, when there's this desire to drive you in the direction of action and service for Christ and doing the right thing and Christian obedience, there's this sense, well, you will have more joy. And we'll say to ourselves, well, then I'll do it because I'll have more joy. But that's not a motivation either. If what we do and what we are doing is seen as how we experience joy, then we are going to be in and out of misery continually, according to the analysis, our own analysis of our works. And so we'll analyze our day and say, well, today was a good day. I served the Lord. I talked to someone about Christ. I was engaged in open-air evangelism, or I was doing some other thing. I helped that poor beggar by the roadside or something. We say, I analyze myself and I'm doing okay today, and I feel joy in that. Then what about the day when you don't, as inevitably those days will come, when we look back on the day and we say, well, I didn't really do anything. In fact, over the past week, the past month, I haven't really been serving the Lord. And we are steeped then in a sense of misery, in and out of joy and misery continually, because we think that what we're doing will be the key to our joy. It's not. It's not. And furthermore, even when that is the case, and even if we could consistently, every day, serve the Lord and then find joy in what we do every day, what's that doing but furthering our own carnal spirit and idolatrous nature that finds joy in our works instead of the works of Jesus Christ? Oh, aren't I doing well today? That's the spirit of the Pharisee, legalism, a spirit that finds satisfaction in our own accomplishments. Moses had a life of service. Certainly, whenever he was led to or moved by God and called by God to lead Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness, his entire life was a life of service, wasn't it? I mean, his entire life was given over to service. He didn't have a moment, really, to himself, constantly given over to service. And yet, did Moses find his joy in what he did? Did he find everything that he wanted just in what he was doing? Not at all. In fact, he had this deep longing, this sense that there was more he was looking for, an emptiness that he believed could only be fulfilled by a revelation of the glory of God. And he says in Exodus 33:18, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Yes. It's not enough just to be serving this nation. It's not enough just to be serving God in this fashion. I need to see God. And we need that, brethren and sisters. Constant revelations of the glory of God. A sense of who he is. And when we read the word, that should be our prayer. It's not just I ticked off the chapters for McShane's reading. I'm doing my duty today, read the Bible, and there's a sense of duty. I'm not saying there's not. But there needs to be a deeper sense, doesn't there? Why am I reading? Why am I seeking this word? Why am I in the word? Am I looking to see the glory of God in Christ? Surely you are similar to myself, and far too often even the reading of the scriptures is mechanical. But it ought not to be. It ought not to be. We need to see God. And for those who are pastors here and church leaders, this is what our people need as well. They don't need eloquent messages that make them feel guilty or drive them to do this, that, and the other at the end. They need to see the glory of God in Christ. That is our job. That is our duty, to lift up Christ. And we believe then that if the foundation is there, if Christ is in them, they'll be drawn out after him, won't they? So they need to see him. Octavius Winslow said this, and this helps us to see just, I think I agree with him anyway, just how we can be so falsely motivated and what we are really all about and how God has constituted us in order that we might find true satisfaction. He said, quote, "God has so constituted man, implanting in him such a capacity for happiness and such boundless and immortal desires for its possession, as can find their full enjoyment only in infinity itself. He never designed that the intelligent and immortal creature should sip its bliss at a lower fountain than himself." End quote. Man must have God. He must experience God. Without an experience of God regularly, he will not be drawn out to serve in the right attitude. He must be moved by revelations of God himself. That's why Moses prayed what he did. "Show me thy glory." That was his longing. This is the cry of the apostle, is it not? In Philippians 3, after a life of serving, that I may know him. That is what it's about. Knowing him. Then the motivation, it will follow. It will come naturally if I am seeing him for who he really is. So these are some erroneous ideas and we want to avoid them. But then secondly, examples of motivation for Christian obedience. Let's consider some examples that we have. Firstly, here in what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I draw your attention specifically to verses 13 through 15. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 13, "For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause." Interesting statement he makes there, because as many of you perhaps are aware, in 2 Corinthians, a lot of it is taken up with the apostle arguing his cause, his own apostleship, his own right and authority. And there are many who are against him, opposed to him, seeking to demean him. And he is saying, look, I don't care what you think. I don't care what your attitude is toward me. This is the final analysis. Everything I do is toward God and for men. That's what it's all about. My entire life can be summarized in that way. Well, you might think I'm mad, beside myself, but all I'm doing is for God. Or you may be on my side, considering me sober. It's for your benefit. It's for your cause. And then he says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." Where did Paul learn this? Where did Paul learn this kind of dual spirit of why he did what he did toward God and toward man? Was it not from the Lord himself? When he repeatedly talked about the two great commandments, for example, when the Lord Jesus addresses the lawyer in Matthew 22, and the lawyer comes to him and says, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets." Paul learned that his whole purpose was fulfilled in two great commandments. All I am doing is for God and for men. That is what it's about. And that is how I live my life. That is how I conduct my affairs. That is underlying every action that I perform. That is what Paul is saying. What we do for God and men. Why? Because the love of Christ constrains us. Not my love for Christ, but Christ's love constrains me. His love constrains me. I can't do anything else but serve God and men when I understand the love of Jesus Christ. True Christian obedience is the marriage of human affections with divine purpose. That's what it's all about. And that's what God has done in our hearts. He causes our affections to be rightly formed that we might fulfill His purpose, that we might do what He has called us to do. It is motivated by a love for God that does all things for His glory. And there are more examples we can draw from. We think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to John 11 just to see something we can draw out there in the life of our Savior Himself. John chapter 11 gives us the account of the raising of Lazarus, as no doubt you are aware. And he is called upon to come. We'll read from verse 3. His sisters, as the sisters of Lazarus, sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Verse 6, I think it would be more helpful if we could put the therefore at the beginning and see the connection there is between verse 5 and verse 6. John is underlying the fact that Jesus did love these people. He loved Lazarus, but he also loved Mary and Martha. And if we begin then with verse 6 with the word therefore, when he heard that he was sick, because that's the sense of it, but it helps us to see the therefore first, I think. And we see a connection then between verse 5 and verse 6. We are being told Jesus loved these people, right? And I think what's in mind here is more than a mere, you know, the love of the eternal Son toward his elect. I think what we're being drawn to see here is the love of the humanity of Jesus Christ for this family. He really loved them the way you love people. The way your humanity, made in the image of God, causes you to have a deep love for people. Jesus Christ had that for this family. A longing for them, a love for them, an affection for them. But note what it says. Because when we read verse 5, he loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. We would imagine then, right, here's what he's going to do. He's going to run toward them. He's going to go and do what they need him to do, to go and be in their presence to help them and even remove the sickness out of Lazarus's body. But that's not what we read. On the basis of the fact that he loved them, he delays. He abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. He stays there. Now, when we're thinking here about obedience and service, and we have here an example in the Lord Jesus Christ, here he is obeying, but what is he obeying? Is he obeying what we might form, and I very carefully word this in the sense that, is he obeying what is mere human inclination? No, he's not. And it's not that human inclination is always wrong. Not at all, certainly when it's sanctified by the Spirit. But there is an overriding principle. There's a superseding power. And that's the glory of God. The glory of God. That is what is ultimately different in the true regenerate child of God and the mere religionist. Someone who does things merely for the good of their deity or for the good of men, merely on what they interpret. But they don't have the glory of God in view. And that sometimes causes us to respond in a way that isn't what we would expect. God is calling us to do something more deep, more profound, more meaningful. And Jesus Christ here presents this. And look, believer, if you don't get the fact that the glory of God undergirds and underlines everything that the Lord is doing, then you're going to struggle. You're going to struggle with those occasions when you're wondering, why am I devoid of God's aid and favor? Why does it seem that he is coming to me with delays or denials? Why? Why is he doing this? Listen, just simply put your mind at ease with this. The glory of God must be what's in view here. Nothing else is ever in view. Ever. The Lord is always working for the glory of his name. Always. And this is a wonderful example of that. Because naturally we would incline to think that he would run toward them, but he doesn't. The glory of God is what is at stake. The same as back in John chapter 9 in the Lord Jesus' ministry, when we have the blind man, similar idea there. We think about his obedience toward God, toward the Father. We have the occasion of this man that was blind from birth. Now, if you know the story, you'll know that he was one of the elect. This man was going to turn out to be a child of God. He was saved, regenerate. He sought the Lord. He believed on him very willingly and freely. But we find in the narrative that, well, read from verse 2, his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. And what's the Lord saying here? There is a purpose here in this man being blind. Now think about that. Think about that. We can just glean over that and not really consider what is being taught to us here. This passage is revealing that one that was beloved of God, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, when he was in his mother's womb, was formed by the hand of Christ to be born without sight. And his entire life and the existence of his parents were wondering, why, Lord? Why our child? And him growing up, why me? Why am I blind? Why can I not go out and get an honest job and be a help to society rather than a hindrance? Why? Why? The constant whys that would arise from this circumstance, and what is underlying it all, beloved, it is this, the glory of God. God is going to be glorified in this. And as Christ was forming him in obedience to divine will, he makes him blind. He makes him blind. In this, and I can't expound, take too much time to expound all this, but we see the marriage of Christ's affections to the Father and the divine purpose coming together. And there we have the example of him for us. We have another example. This time it might be helpful to look at a fallen disciple, John 21. In John chapter 21, we're given the restoration of Peter, and in verses 15 through 17, we read there in John 21:15, When they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he had said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Peter needs recalibrated. He has denied the Lord. He has failed. And he feels himself to be a failure, I think. And senses it deeply. And perhaps in some regard, at one point anyway, was inclined maybe to think that I am now not part of the Lord's plan anymore. That there's nothing I can do. And I think that's why when the Lord says, go and tell the disciples and Peter also, Peter is underlined there because Peter needed to hear that he was still in the Lord's plans. He needs to be recalibrated. He needs to be brought to sense that the affections toward the Lord are important. And he is tested then, three occasions, do you love me? And he is honest about it. Lord, you know. But you'll note how the affections of this child of God are married to the divine purpose for his life. Feeding sheep, feeding lambs. Peter was going to be called to do many things, but the great overarching thing that would bring glory to God is this calling, to feed sheep and feed lambs. That was what he was going to have to do. His entire rest of his existence could be summarized then. Peter, this is your calling, feeding the sheep, feeding the lambs, feeding the people of God. And we might say, well, that doesn't really relate to me because I'm not called to be an apostle, not even called to be a pastor. But I want you to see that there is an application here, because we could look at this and simply say Peter was called to serve the body of Christ. That's what he was called to do. Serve the body of Christ. The sheep and the lambs are the body of Christ, are they not? You're serving the body of Christ. And this is what gets me when I see Christians running around, well, I'm not called to this, I'm not called to that. And they seem then to use that as an excuse for why they can sit on their backside and never do anything. They're not moved to do anything. Well, they say, well, I'm serving Christ in this or that or the other. As far as, you know, I serve God in my home. I stay at home and worship and I serve God that way. Or I don't come to the public corporate prayer meeting, but I pray at home and that's my service to Christ. Listen to me. If you're not serving the body of Christ, you're not serving Christ. Jesus Christ is in heaven. Paul even draws that out in 2 Corinthians 5. I'm not going to turn there and take time. But Christ is there. We are here. And what Christ has left here is his body. And if we have a spirit, I want to serve the Lord. I want to serve Christ. It must be toward his body. That's what the Lord has left here. We can't be like the woman in Luke 8 who ministered unto him of their substance. Not directly. We can't do that. But if we give even a cup of cold water to one who is his, it is not missed by the Lord. We are called to serve the body of Christ. And dear child of God, if you can look at your life and say, I'm not serving the body. I'm not serving the body by support in prayer or by support of financial wherewithal or support of whatever it is. I'm not going to get into that because much of this will come up later on today and tomorrow perhaps. But if you're just sitting back, there's something wrong. Jesus Christ was called to fulfill the Father's will. His whole affections were married to the divine purpose. Peter here is the same. The will of God for his life is to feed the sheep, feed the lambs, serve the body of Christ, and to do it with a love. Lovest thou me? Do you love me? The power of that call, I will never forget. My first term of doing Hebrew, and the first term was quite a short term, it was only 8 or 9 weeks, and we had, it was 150 or more Hebrew words to learn, as well as other stuff, of course, the grammar and so on. And I'm about 6 weeks into it, about maybe 3 weeks before the exam, I'm not getting any of this. I'm spending hours looking at this vocabulary, and I literally couldn't get any of it to stick, none of it. And I had such a fear. I tell you, it was one of the lowest points in my Christian life, and that seems, well, it's just an exam, but we're all different. And I could not bring myself having a conviction that I am going to mess up here so drastically. I would rather walk away. And it came to the point, actually, where I'd written a letter and had it sitting ready to hand in of my resignation from the college. That was how low I was. I got up about 6 o'clock that morning, wrestled with God for a couple of hours, and I could get no peace, and just sat down and wrote the letter and put it in an envelope and waited for the day to be over. And I would go and put it in, and I'm not going to get into all the details, but the Lord basically put blocks in my way so that I would delay. And I was speaking to one man and I said to him, I'm not promising you anything, but I'll leave it till Monday. And I remember going then to worship on the Lord's Day. One of the other students was preaching that day, just like ourselves, wet behind the ears. And he got up and he preached from John 21, Lovest thou me? He didn't have to say anything. I just sat there and wept. And I thought, and this is what the conclusion, it wasn't any sense that I was going to pass the exam, that there was going to be a miracle and I would all of a sudden just begin to retain everything I was trying to learn. But it was this, Lord, I love you enough to keep going and fail. I love you enough to fail. That's what your will is. And the Lord was very merciful because that didn't happen at all. I was, and that's a long story, but God is gracious. And if you just keep obeying, but it's the affections, isn't it? I was caught up in my own feelings. My feelings that I can't do this. Feelings that I don't want to, the shame of having failed so miserably. I don't want that. I'd rather walk away because then I'm in control and I'm deciding then rather than going away with shame. Do you love the Lord? That's really what is at the heart, and then is it married to this purpose for your life, serving the body of Christ? That brings us thirdly then to the essence of motivation for Christian obedience. The essence. What is the essence of it at its heart? I said in the introduction, I am not here to declare the wisdom of men. I'm not here to cajole you into action with some inventive method to get you to live a motivated life toward Christ and for the glory of God. If there's a foundation laid by the Spirit, I believe, surely, Lord, it must be your will that that foundation would be the catalyst for you to live as you're meant to live for the glory of his name. I could have begun to deal with things that may function to motivate you. I could have dealt with prayer or, you know, the Lord's return as a function to motivate you, or the need for lost souls to be won for Christ, or the grieving of the Spirit by not obeying the Lord, or perhaps even your adoption into the family of God. I could have dealt with those things, and rightly they may be used as certain helps to motivate you in the right direction. But I'm going to put this very simply, in the trust that the Spirit of God will apply it effectively to your heart. God commands you to love him and obey him. Period. He commands you to love him and obey him. We saw that earlier in Matthew 22. We are to give our entire being to the Lord our God. All of our heart, soul, mind, strength. This is the great commandment. And so if that is the case, and that is the Lord's purpose, in the Christian we may expect a number of things. We may expect, firstly, that there is a knowledge of the law. We must expect that, that the Christian has, possesses, and desires to have a knowledge of the law of God. It was Thomas Boston who said, "Ignorant souls cannot love God. What the eye sees not, the heart likes not." Ignorant souls cannot love God. It's impossible. This is why the preaching of the gospel is necessary. This is why the ministry of the word is necessary. If it was possible for souls in all their sincerity to rightly worship God, why bother with the preaching? Just let sincere souls carry on themselves and find out. But no. The preacher must be sent, Romans 10:14. He must be sent to declare the whole counsel of God, that he might rightly understand his God and then serve him appropriately. There must be a knowledge of the law. We cannot obey God at all if that knowledge is not there. Paul said, "Love is the fulfilling of the law," Romans 13:10. That one word summarizes not only the Ten Commandments, but the entirety of the law of God. Love. It's not some vain, mere emotion or figment of thought or some abstract idea. Love. Well, what is that? It is married to truth. It is always married to truth. So crazy these ideas today that, oh, I love God, but I can set aside his word and his law, and it doesn't really matter about all these kind of do's and don'ts and prohibitions. It's so distorted. It's quite hard to conceive that people can continue on believing that lie. It doesn't matter where you pick up in the scriptures, you find that both in Old and New Testament, it's not merely the outward adherence. There is that, but it is married to the affections where we love God and keep his commandments. One of the mistakes many believers are guilty of is interpreting the New Testament summaries of the law as detached from the Old Testament exposition of the law, where the Old Testament is expounding all the mind of God and then it's summarized by the apostles. People take the summaries and make them mean whatever they want them to mean. But the apostles understood these summaries are linked and based upon and founded upon the law in the Old Testament. They're not detached from them. So if we love Christ, we are to keep his commandments, John 14:15. His commandments. What are those? We'll get to that in a moment. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." 1 John 5. So they're not grievous to the true child of God. We love them. "Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." 1 John 2:5. Now you can just make an application there. So many Christians who are devoid of a sense of assurance, thinking that they will live joyfully the Christian life outside of knowing the will of God and the law of God and doing what it says, it will never happen. It will never happen. It will constantly be in and out of their sense of whether or not they are saved. Consider this. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, Paul says, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, the one who called light into being, in a miraculous fashion, hath shined in our hearts." Why? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. To give light where? The glory of God. Which is found where? In the face of Jesus Christ. So if the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ, where do I see the face of Christ? Where? Do I see it in the New Testament? Of course I do. Of course I do. I look into the New Testament, I see the face of Jesus Christ. But according to Christ himself, his face is found also in the Old Testament scriptures. And so he can begin at Moses and teach the things concerning himself. The law. Christ is in the law. Indeed, in a fashion we might say Christ is the law. So there must be a knowledge of the law. If you're a Christian here and you want to obey God, build up, continually add to your knowledge of the law of God. The Word, be in the Word continually. But it's not just enough to have a knowledge of the law. We may expect also that there would be a delight in the law. A delight in the law. We read about the blessed man in Psalm 1, verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. You want to know why Christ is the true blessed man? Because this is him. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Why was his delight in the law of the Lord? Because his entire purpose for being was in the law. It's fine there. Fulfilling the will of the Father as revealed in the law. He delighted in the law because that was his entire purpose for existence. They might fulfill it to the glory of the Father. I delight to do thy will. Another messianic chapter of Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. You want to be like Christ? You need to have this spirit. You need to. You can't be like Christ without this. Jesus delighted in the law. I must. I can never be like. Oh, you're so like Jesus when you give to the poor. Well, certainly. There is an aspect that's true. But if you give to the poor without a delight in the law and all the other stuff that it calls you to do and to put into practice in your life and everything you will hear over the course of today and tomorrow and every time you sit under the word of God rightly preached, when you don't have a delight in everything declared from the word, then there's a problem. You're not like Christ. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. Psalm 112, verse 1. And this isn't to mention the 9 other references just in Psalm 119 that connect delighting with the law of the Lord. There must be a delight in the law, as well as a knowledge of the law. But there must also be an eye to the lawgiver. There must also be an eye to the lawgiver. That is to be expected in the believer. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Undergirds the spirit that every believer must possess. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Everything. We remind you again of the reason why Christ delayed his visit to Bethany, and why he let Lazarus die. It's for the glory of God. Why he formed the blind man to be blind from birth. For the glory of God. It's all to manifest the glory of God. And we are never more like Christ than when we do everything for the glory of God. Everything. Doesn't matter what we do. That study may be hard, but let me do it with an eye to God's glory. My work may be hard, but let me do it with an eye to God's glory. Raising children may be hard, but let me do it for God's glory. When they need disciplined, let me not do it because I get some kind of enjoyment out of disciplining them. The likelihood is for many good parents there will be a sense of, I don't really naturally want to do this, but I must for the glory of God. God has called me to do this. Let me see that Family worship must be done for the glory of God, not ticking off boxes. Corporate worship must be done to the glory of God, not ticking off boxes. Helping others, exercising initiative when there is need, all done for the glory of God. There's a need. There's litter outside the church. Well, I could pick it up. I've seen it. Or I might walk past it. Someone else will do it. Lift it for the glory of God. Have a spirit of willingness. I remember whenever I was working in an engineering firm, there was a few Christians there. One of them that I was constantly kind of in conflict with. He was charismatic. And every so often we would have disagreements, put it that way. And we had put up, the business had put up, it was a growing business, it had been small. There was only six of us when I first arrived, and then it's grown a lot even since then. But they had put in these new restrooms. But there's no cleaner, and no one expected the clean. So it went on for weeks, and they just got filthy. And so there was one or two of us decided we need to pull up a roll for cleaning these. And there was some of them that the other men in the place, and they were just like, there's no way. There's no way I'm cleaning up. I'm not going in there whenever other people have been in there doing what you do in restrooms. And even some who professed the name of Christ. Unwilling. Eventually they did come round. Had to use a bit of guilt to get them motivated, you know. But it was unbelievable because there were those who didn't know Christ who were willingly going in there every Friday according to the schedule to clean up. There's no job too low. Use your initiative and don't think about what people might say. Oh, look at them, they're so lowly. God bless you. You take the lowly place, be in the low place, and then the Lord will raise you up. Do it for the glory of God. We all feel, as we close this, we all feel in our obedience, we do. But as we are reminded, the Christian serves God from a place of resting by faith in the righteousness of Christ's perfect obedience. We rest there, and we serve from there. Hallelujah. But we cannot run away from the scriptural fact that the Spirit of God births in every genuine believer a delight in God's law, which consequently leads to a delight in God's person, His perfections, His providence, His promises, His people, all for the glory of God and for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. We do it for Him, don't we? The love of Christ constrains us, Paul says. It constrains us. I can't do anything else. When I see Christ's love, I'm constrained to serve God and man. I'm constrained. It's impossible for me to do anything else. And so while there may be a sense in which we can use the cross, and we do it within our own spirits perhaps at times, maybe at communion, or we do it when we preach it as well, and we point people to the cross and say, looking at the cross, is it not a shame that we live the way we do? And there's maybe room for that kind of application. Maybe, maybe. But listen to me, beloved. When I look to the cross, I understand that obedience is not by looking to the cross and feeling ashamed of how far I fall short. No, no. I look to the cross and see why I obey or why I don't. I look to the cross and see there the Son of God shed His blood to make His people obedient, to make them motivated, simply motivated because He is. Yeah. He has spoken. Where they look to Him and say, I will do, simply because He is who He is. So when I look at the cross, I see there's what Christ is purchasing. There's what He is guaranteeing. He is guaranteeing victory over sin, victory over selfishness, the power to obey God with a rightly motivated heart. So when I am not motivated, then I look to the cross and wonder, well, did He purchase it for me? Am I still unregenerate? What is my problem? Is it because I haven't come across the right idea or the right incentive that will move me into action? Or is it because Jesus Christ never intended me to obey Him because He didn't die for me? And this is the question, isn't it? Am I truly a child of God? If I am truly regenerate, Jesus died to move me into action, to purchase
unfailingly that his people would be motivated to obey him. Unfailingly. It is not the preacher's job. It is not your job to drum up motivation to obedience. Jesus Christ has purchased the motivation in the heart of the regenerate. He has. So if I am regenerate, then I will. I will have the spirit like C.T. Studd. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. That's the first quote I ever memorized. Old saint of God is now in glory. He's very much a mentor to me. And I remember him, he would say that often. If Jesus Christ be God, and he is. You see how C.T. Studd was basing his motivation upon theology, upon truth, upon the law, what the Bible declared. Jesus Christ is God. And died for me. And the outworking is that no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Dear believer, watch for the warning signs of a waning motivation. Watch. Watch. Watch for that Adam-like spirit that runs into the shadows instead of into the light of God's presence in his word and prayer. Is that the way you are? Are you spending your Christian life in the shadows? Are you in the word? Are you in prayer? Watch for that carnal spirit that begins to get entangled with the affairs of this life instead of pleasing him who hath chosen you to be a soldier. Watch for the careless spirit that excuses sin instead of dying to it. Watch for the murmuring spirit that rebels against God's hard providences instead of saying, this is for the glory of God. Watch for that critical spirit that finds fault with the people of God instead of loving them. Watch for that idle spirit that lacks interest in the advancement of Christ's kingdom, has no care that his name ought to be propagated throughout all nations. The best advice I can give is to echo the words of Mary in John 2 verse 5. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Or as our brother quoted last night, perhaps even more effectively to your minds, what the Father says in Matthew 17 verse 5, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Hear him. Whatever you read in the word, whatever is preached from the pulpit in accordance with the word, do it. And do it that your joy may be full. Do it that your prayers be not hindered. Do it that God may be glorified in all. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Our God and Father, we ask that thou wilt help us. We rest in thy grace every day, we do. Every day resting in thy grace. And so we know that thou wilt not fail thy people. The work of Jesus Christ upon that cross was in no way ever going to be neglected in its power to change hearts and lives. It was never going to be set aside as a secondary issue in making people willing servants to the Master. We thank thee that the cross is the real foundation, the real essential reason why anyone is motivated to serve thee. And so we pray that thou would apply the merits of the cross to our hearts, that we might be willing servants of Jehovah. Bless us through the rest of this day. Use thy word to build us up in our most holy faith. Sanctify thy people through thy word. And grant, Lord, that we might see more of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Well, I'll guess go over to the fellowship hall and have some snacks and coffee time, and then we'll come back at 11 o'clock for our next session.
And books.
And books, yes, book tables.